let me alleviate a couple concerns. When Brendan was in buying his truck or not buying his truck, as the day was when we first met, we chatted a little bit, and I think as a pastor, one of the things that you do is you protect your pulpit, and that means you protect your congregation. And so I said to Brendan, I said, "Hey, if you want to have me down there, I won't say anything weird. It's okay. You know, I'm theologically where you're at. It'll be all right." And he said, "Yeah, I really believe you are. But Tim still needs to come talk to you." So Tim and Brendan and I had donuts one Saturday morning and chatted for a while. It was really a great time to be able to connect. And then you all invited us down for a potluck and a picnic that you had a few weeks ago, and we just weren't able to make it. I wish we would have been able to make it so we could have connected a little bit, but just relax. I'm where you guys are theologically. Nothing weird is going to happen today. We're going to finish before the Packers kick off at 3 o'clock this afternoon, so we're great. No, really, what time do you normally get done? Whenever we're finished? Okay. Although I'm not going to do anything weird. I have a couple of goals in mind, and so I'm probably going to approach things a little different than a normal Sunday for you in order to accomplish those. Two things that really make mine and my wife's heart beat. One is people seeing for themselves the truths of the Scripture. So I have a goal to do more than hand you a fish today. I want to hand off a bit of a lesson as well that'll help you fish every day and feed yourself, because that's one of the goals in the Christian life, is that we be able to dive into God's Word, understand it for ourselves. So I don't know you. I don't know where you're at in that journey right now. I know from speaking with your pastor that's a heartbeat of his as well. Understanding the Scripture, having people be able to really dive into the Scripture for themselves. The other thing that really makes our hearts beat is to encourage pastors. Having spent 20 years in the pastorate, I know what a wonderful experience and blessing that is. I know the struggles. I know everything it takes to be able to do that. And so this is part of how we encourage pastors, is by filling in for them while they're gone and letting them just get a little step away. So I encourage you to do that often for your pastor. Make it part of the regular process, that he really gets probably more time off than you might think he needs, because he probably needs more than you would suspect. And so if I can ever help with that again after you hear what I have to say today, invite me back and we'd be glad to drive down and do it. I want to turn your attention to Luke chapter 15. So in terms of doing something in a little different order today, we're going to introductory look at a portion of this parable, often referred to as the parable of the prodigal son. Then we're going to pause and do that little lesson on fishing. And then we're going to really wrap up this sermon where I think it needs to be, and with some application that's important to the church. So it says, I'm reading today from the ESV. If you have a New International Version, New King James, it's going to read very much similar to that. But Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 11, says this: "And he said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and yet no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this day, this opportunity, this pause to look into your word. Father, I pray that the power of your Holy Spirit would move, help us to understand your word. Help us to hear the message that you have us for us today. And help us to seek you day by day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How many have heard a sermon on the parable of the prodigal son? Radio, in person, sometimes. This is a very common story. It's one that we're probably somewhat familiar with. It starts with a father and two sons. And one of the sons is there with his father on the farm, the property. The other son says, hey, essentially, Dad, someday you're going to die, and I'm going to get part of this anyway. Give it to me now, and I'm going to go do my own thing. Which was really a rude thing to do to his father. It was very disrespectful. And yet the father says, okay, if that's what you want, here you go. Here is your share of the property. So the son goes off and he wastes it. Now, the term prodigal means one who is lavish. So this excessive spending is where the prodigal son gets his name. So he's a prodigal. He wastes the money. He spends it all. A famine arises in the land, and he finds himself in a bad situation. So now, even though he's had all this property, he wasted it. He needs to go get a job. Presumably, this is a Jewish boy. Presumably, the audience understands that he could not be in a worse position. There's not a worse job for a Jewish boy than feeding somebody else's pigs. This is designed to communicate that this guy has hit rock bottom. So he's hit rock bottom. He's feeding somebody else's pigs. What's the principle we can draw from this? We could draw the principle that sin leads us to a place that we don't want to be. Sin always leads to heartache. Sin always leads to destruction. And so this son, he sins greatly, he wastes the money, and he finds himself in a place that he doesn't want to be. It says in verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? He's in a place that he doesn't want to be, but he remembers that in his father's house, even the servants were better off than he is right now. He thinks about that, and he says, I'm going to go to my father. In this parable, who do you think the father is? Go ahead, you can say. Who do you think the father is? God's the father in this parable. I mean, that's pretty clear. It's pretty self-evident that God is portrayed as the father in this parable. And he's in this bad way, and he's in this bad situation. He says, I'm going to go to my father. I'm going to go to my father, and I'm going to say, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. True? Absolutely. He has come at this point to a place of repentance. Sin led him to a place that he did not want to be. He has come to his senses. He has come to a place of repentance. He realizes he's not worthy to be called the son. And he's going to go back and just ask Dad for a job. Dad, just treat me like you would any of your servants. Can I get a job working for you rather than for these other people? That's what he's looking for at that point. Is he looking for restoration in terms of being a son? Not really. He's just looking for a better job, and he knows something about the character of his father. Now, sometimes this parable is referred to as the parable of the prodigal father. Anybody ever heard that? For this reason, the term prodigal means lavish. And the father is lavish in his treatment of the son. So you know the story. The son says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he heads back to see the father. And it tells us that while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion on him and ran and embraced and kissed him. Some have suggested that perhaps the reason the father had seen him when he was a long way off is that the father was longing and looking for his son to return. If that's a picture of God, is it an accurate portrayal of God? I think we could find that elsewhere in the scriptures. Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And I believe from this text we're to gain that the Father is a compassionate Father. He is a loving Father. Ephesians says he lavishes his grace upon us. And that's definitely the way that the Father treats the Son when he returns in this parable. He runs to him, he embraces him, he kisses him, he'll have no part of the discussion that he's not worthy to be called his son. He calls the servants, he puts a robe on him, a ring on him, they kill the fatted calf. And we find that repentance leads to restoration. Okay, time out. All of that is true of this parable. Would you agree? We haven't delved into any areas that would be off track theologically. All of the truths that we've talked about, we could find elsewhere in the scripture. This is really a great story. A true story. I'm not using the term story. I mean, it's a story that Jesus told. But the main point is not that sin leads us to the wrong place, although that's true. The main point is not that repentance leads to restoration, although that's true. There is a reason that this parable is included in this text of Scripture in Luke chapter 15. And I want to just pause right now and have you think about something. When you approach the Scripture, are you understanding what is there? Are you understanding that God wants to communicate something to you? We are in an election cycle right now. What do we call it in an election cycle when somebody takes somebody else's words and uses them for their own purposes? Now, some people would like to call that journalism. It's not. But that's what they're doing. They say, oh, this guy said this. This guy said this, and therefore I'm going to make it say this over here. Some within the church are guilty of doing the same thing with God's word. Yeah, he said this. And I'm going to use this scripture to teach this. Here's my major thought for you today. God had something in mind when he gave us each part of the scripture. He is the author. The Holy Spirit is the author of all of the text that's in front of you. And the author's intent matters. Theologians refer to it as authorial intent. What is the intent of the author? Let's just stop outside of scripture a second and see if this makes sense to you. You pull up to the front of Walmart. On the black top is a blue rectangle with the picture of a wheelchair in it. There's a sign which also has a blue background. It has a picture of a white wheelchair on it. What does that tell you? That's a handicapped parking spot. Okay. That's what it means to you. But I feel like it just means to me that it's a parking spot reserved for anybody that's either handicapped or in a hurry. Because that's what it means to me, personally. You wouldn't want to say that my personal feelings about that are wrong, would you? Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. It doesn't matter what you feel about it or what I feel about it. What matters? The intent of the person that put up the sign matters, right? That sign was put there to communicate, and anybody in our culture knows that you are absolutely right. That is culturally our signal that this is a handicapped parking spot. I don't get to reinterpret that any way I want. In fact, if I decide to park in one of those places and an officer comes up with his notebook and decides to give me a ticket, I can't say to him, well, I just feel like this means something else. Or this means something to me that it doesn't mean to you. Because what he's going to be concerned is the intent of the sign, the communication that was there. See, we don't get to play around with the author's intent. What the author was communicating is what is most important. In the scripture, what the author intends to communicate is what's most important. Our question when we get to the scripture is, what does God want to say? And that doesn't change from you to me. Now, I understand what happens sometimes. Sometimes devotionally we're reading through our Bible and we read it at this point of our life and a certain part of it stands out a little bit more because of what is going on in our life. And another time another part might stand out a little bit more. I'm not saying that there aren't different applications to the scripture. But there is an idea that's being communicated. When I was in seminary, one of our professors took the approach to preaching, which is this. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Have you ever heard that before? The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Whatever it is that God's talking about, that's what we want to be talking about. Whatever God's saying, that's what we want to be hearing. Okay, so if we had wrapped up our sermon with the sun returning and God being a gracious and a loving God who is accepting and lavishing his grace upon us, we wouldn't have any problem with that, right? Those are all truths. Guess what? That's not the main thing here. How do you know what the main thing is? This is where you get to figure out how to get a fish every day. How do you know what the main thing is when you come to a biblical text? Here are some things you can look for. You can look for things that are emphasized. You can look for things that are repeated. If something is repeated over and over again, it's to signal to get your attention. Now, let me say this. I always encourage young pastors to begin their preaching in the epistles instead of in the gospels. And here's why. The epistles, you just kind of go through and they say, you should do this, you should not do this. This is truth, this is truth, this is truth. Therefore, behave this way and don't do this and do this. Do you see how that's a little simpler? When you go to a narrative, a portion of scripture in the gospels or perhaps in Acts or an Old Testament historical book, what it does is it tells you what happened. And now you have to start to kind of interpret that and say, well, what is God trying to communicate here? And this is what we do. We come across a favorite word of ours somewhere in that text. Joy, repentance, grace, whatever that word is. And we go, oh yeah, grace. And is it ever wrong to talk about grace? No, it's not wrong to talk about grace. But maybe that isn't what this text is saying. Maybe that isn't the main thing. So ask yourself a question here. What's the main thing in Luke chapter 15? How would I know if I were devotionally reading my Bible, Luke chapter 15, how would I know what the main thing is here? It's interesting because it tells us. It tells us, and so before we dive into that, let me give you one more principle. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Principle number two of hermeneutics or Bible study, context is king. Context is king. The meaning of a word is determined by its use in context. The meaning of a sentence is determined by its use in context within the paragraph. The meaning of the paragraph is determined by its use in context within the greater work. It was terribly ironic. I had a friend in seminary. We walked into Greek class one day, and on the side of the wall, it said, context is king. He got offended. That's ridiculous. Jesus is king. Is Jesus king? Absolutely. Was that sign saying Jesus is not king? No. My friend misunderstood the context. The context is in interpretation, context is king. Context matters. We have to keep going wider and wider and wider until we understand what's going on. This is where it's dangerous when somebody goes, okay, today we're talking about, you know, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. And they take one verse and then go everywhere else aside from the context of Colossians chapter 3 verse 12 or whatever the verse might be. That's the benefit of, as a congregation, studying consistently through a book of the Bible, because you begin at the beginning, you understand the context, and you work your way through the entire book. That's the best way, I believe, to study in your own personal Bible study, in your Bible study groups, or as a congregation, because you understand the context. So we could very easily today say the truth that sin leads us where we don't want to be, that repentance leads to restoration, that God is a God who lavishes love upon us, and all of those are true and part of this parable, but we would miss the main thing. What's the main thing in Luke chapter 15? Let me show you what the main thing is in Luke chapter 15. Luke 15 verse 1. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. That's the context. That's the situation that Jesus is about to speak into. Jesus has tax collectors and sinners coming to him, just like was read for us earlier. Matthew, the tax collector, and the dinner at his house, and the scribes and the Pharisees are grumbling because Jesus has tax collectors and sinners coming to him. Okay? I noticed on your website that there are titles for the various sermons. You might title this one, How to Deal with a Sourpuss. Because that's the tax, that's the scribes and the Pharisees. Tax collectors and sinners are coming to Jesus. He is receiving them. He is eating with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling. So this chapter starts with the religious leaders grumbling. And my translation in verse 3 says, so he told them this parable. I looked at the original Greek on it. The "so" might be a little strong. It comes across more like, they said this and he said this in a parable. Either way, this is Jesus' response to the grumbling of the Pharisees. How does Jesus respond to the grumbling of the Pharisees? Well, he doesn't respond immediately with the parable of the prodigal son. He responds first with a story and a question. It says in verse 4, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, doing what? What's your Bible say? Rejoicing. Underline that, if you underline your Bible. Otherwise, make a note in the bulletin. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, and he says, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Is there something that's repeated in this particular story? Yes. What is repeated is joy. How do I know what this is about? I know what this is about because there is something that is repeated. What is repeated is joy. What is happening is we have grumblings with the Pharisees and the scribes. And Jesus tells them a story about a guy who loses something. Do you get the story? Anybody farmers in here? Okay, or like we used to raise horses. If one of our horses disappeared, we're going to leave the other ones. We're going to go find the horse, and we're going to be excited when we find it and get it back home. So that's what Jesus is saying. Hey, guys, if you had a sheep that was missing, you'd go find it, and you'd be excited, and you'd bring it back home, and you'd tell everybody to be happy with you. This is the first time that Jesus is kind of trying to help them think, what are you grumbling about? But that wasn't enough. So now he rolls into a second parable. No pause. Verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying what? Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What do you have? You have a sheep that is lost. You have someone searching for it. They find it and they're joyful. You have a coin that is lost. You have somebody searching for it. They find it and they are joyful. Can you see how this contrasts with the scribes and the Pharisees? Because what is Jesus doing? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save all of the good religious people. No. Has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus is about his Father's business, and the religious leaders are grumbling. And the purpose of this parable of the lost sheep and the purpose of this parable of the lost coin is to show them that when you seek something that is lost and you regain it, you celebrate. The parable of the prodigal son is the punchline. It is bang. Now he's going to completely drive this point home to them. And it's the same exact point. There is something that is lost. They set it up in a way which again, the son coming to the father would have been completely offensive in the culture. His wasting the money would have been completely offensive in the culture. His ending up feeding the pigs. Jesus is a really great storyteller. I mean, he takes this thing all the way. Maybe even the scribes and the Pharisees at that point are sitting back going, yeah, he deserves to be feeding pigs the way he. And maybe that's the way sometimes religious people look at those who need Christ. But the Father is not like that. The Father is lavish in his grace. And the Father is compassionate to his son. And the Father restores his son to his rightful position, and he throws a party. What happens when the son, when the father throws the party? See, the parable doesn't end with the son being restored. Context is king. What happens is verse 25. Look at this. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. Verse 28. But he was angry and refused to go in. If the father in this parable is God, who's the older brother? It's the Pharisees. Jesus is showing them, guys, this is who you are. This is what you are like. So, the son refuses to go in, but the father goes out and entreats him. The father goes out looking now for the older son. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. So I'm not being treated the way this guy's being treated. And he's angry and he's grumbling and he's the Pharisees. And he said to him, son, you are always with me and all that is mine is yours. Verse 32. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Verse 32 is the whole point of Luke chapter 15. Why did Luke chapter 15, why was it written? Why did Jesus speak these things? Why did Luke, in his gospel account, include this story? Because the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling, when in fact it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive, he was lost and is found. Everything between verse 2 and verse 32 is to prove the point of verse 32. The fitting and appropriate thing is celebration when the one who was dead is now alive, when the one who was lost is now found. Every sermon that was ever preached on the prodigal son that didn't emphasize the need to celebrate, are they wrong? Are they teaching heresy? That's not what I'm saying. But I think Luke chapter 15 clearly demonstrates something for us. God has a reason for writing what he's writing. If somebody out there wants to preach a sermon on the importance of repentance, I'm not going to knock that. Go find a text in the scripture that talks about it. They're all over the place. This one is talking about the appropriateness to celebrate when one who is far away from God is drawn near. What's the lesson here? That God is a loving and a gracious God? Absolutely. And we should be also. That there is celebrating in heaven over one who repents, and we should be also. That there is great joy before God's angels when someone comes to him, and we should be joyous also. Here's something interesting that I saw in the church. I'm not critical, it's just real life. It's just what I saw. I remember meeting together as our congregation and as our group began to grow a little bit, and we were looking at the possibility of a building, and then we ended up buying this theater building that we converted into a church building over time and so forth. There was a guy, he's gone to be with the Lord now, okay? So he's happy, it's all good, you don't know him, I'm not telling tales here. He used to like to count how many people were in church on Sunday. I just kind of wondered, you know, why? Are we more successful if there are more people here Sunday? I mean, if that's how you want to measure your success as a congregation, just, you know, free beer and brats next week, you'll have more people here than you do right now, right? Okay, not necessarily suggesting that, but it would probably work. It would have more people. Would you be more right if there were more people here? Anyways, he was always counting how many people were in church and so forth, and I never quite got what it was all about. And I never nailed him down on why is this so important to you. I had to speculate. Did it make him feel more right if there were more people there? Did it make it feel more successful as a church if there were more people there? You know, if you want to attract people because of what it does for you, that's not biblical. That's using people. We're glad you're here because it makes us feel better. No, we're glad you're here because you have the opportunity to hear the word and come to know Christ as your Savior. We reach out to people because God chooses to glorify himself in bringing people to salvation. And secondly, because of what it does for them, not because of what it does for us. But now, that was a side point, completely free of charge. The point was this. God was gracious to our community. And we did see people coming to Christ and you know, some from some pretty rough backgrounds and stuff. And all of a sudden we got this guy from a pretty rough background and he's moving forward in his walk with the Lord and not quite ready, but wanting to start working with our youth and helping some kids avoid some of the mistakes that he had made along the way and stuff like that. And this guy's what we would call on fire for the Lord at that time. And I'm having a conversation with this guy who was so concerned about attracting some more people. Isn't it great how so-and-so is just growing in the Lord? And well, he's kind of new at this, and you know, some of that will wear off, and kind of poo, 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 poo. You got to be kidding me. That is the time to celebrate what God is doing. I think an application for the church today, since we're not scribes and Pharisees, is are we overjoyed when we see someone come to the Lord? Are we encouraging and are we hung up on where they were before? Or are we willing to say, you know what, my brother left the pig pen and my father has received him back and I am going to be joyous in receiving him back as well. I think that's the application for Luke chapter 15 for the church today. We want to be the place where people can be welcomed. Please, I'm not talking about, hey, just come as you are and stay the same way and you don't. I'm talking about people that are following Christ. But we should be making that easy. We should be saying, oh, you want to get the fatted calf? Let's get it. And let's get the robe and let's get the ring and let's be the kind of people that welcome people the way God does, the way God is pictured in here. So applications for today, yeah, right there from the text. That's what Luke chapter 15 is about. Applications from today on how do we study our Bible? What are our hermeneutics? Hey, let's keep the main thing the main thing. Whatever it is God's talking about, let's ask that question first. What did the author want to tell us? Not what sidetrack do we go on, but what did the author want to tell us? Keep the main thing the main thing. And then searching the scripture, being diligent to know that we're focused on the main thing. As I taught Sunday school class over the years, it was my favorite part about being a pastor. I would teach the adult Sunday school quite often because people could ask questions and you really knew what was going on and interacting with people. It's one of the things I love best about it. But you know how Sunday school classes can be. So we read the text and then we start to talk about it. And oftentimes people haven't done any preparation in advance. And so a friend of mine used to call that pooling our ignorance. We would bring it all together in one place. And then we start talking about it, right? Well, what do you think the blue sign in front of Walmart with the white wheelchair on it means? Well, I just feel like it means this. And I just feel like nobody would ever put a sign up there to restrict me from being able to park. I had a favorite question when I was teaching Sunday school, whether somebody would give the right answer or the wrong answer. And there are wrong answers, okay? I'm saying that. They're wrong answers. My favorite question was, what in the context makes you think that? I think that sign means it's okay for me to park there. Really, what in the context makes you think that? I think this chapter is about XYZ. Really? What in the context here makes you think that? It's a great question because it forces people back into the scripture. Try it in your Sunday school class or your Bible study. Whether somebody gives the right or the wrong answer. I think God is a loving God, the scripture. But what in the context makes you think that? Well, he uses this word and he uses that word and grammar and we communicate. The words are here. They're signs. They're here for a reason. This is how God has chosen to communicate to us. And we need to be students of that. What in the context makes you think that? One of my proudest points as a pastor, I don't know, it's 10, 12 years into our ministry, and we're sitting in an adult Sunday school class, and somebody really did give the wrong answer, you know? They just gave the wrong answer. And one of the other members of the class very graciously and nicely asked, really, what in the context makes you think that? And I just sat back, oh, this could be good. You know, and let them interact, because that's what we can do as a body for one another. Oh, you think this? Okay. Why? Because if I think something else, and you can explain to me why from the scripture, I need to change my position to your position. And if you're on the wrong track and you can't explain that, but there's a better explanation that somebody else has, then you need to change your position to that position. Main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Look to the text to find out what the answers are. Okay? Now, let me plug a book. It's not my book, so I can do that. Howard Hendricks wrote a book called Living by the Book. Living by the Book. It's a manual on how to study your Bible and know what God is communicating to you. It's important. God communicates through his word. His words, the grammar, all of it tells us what he's saying. My wife and I were in Atlanta this week for the National Honda Show. Went down there for the convention. We got to stay around on Friday after all the meetings were over, and we went to the Georgia Aquarium. It was great. If you ever get to go to the Georgia Aquarium, they have huge whale shark in there and stingrays and all kinds of stuff. They swim right over the top of you. It was great. We saw Dory, the little, you know, fish from Finding Nemo, and But we came to one place, and I'm thinking about this message. I'm always thinking about it as I'm walking around and so forth. And we came to it. Remember this? We came to an area, and there was a little aquarium. It wasn't any bigger than this window right here. Okay? It had brook trout and rainbow trout in it. Do you know how I know that? There was a big sign up there that said brook trout and rainbow trout. The funny part was there was a lady standing in front of it. Her husband says, "What's that?" She says, "I think it's a bass or something." And she heard it at the same time. I'm like, "It says rainbow trout. It says brook trout." In our Bible, it says it. It's right there. We just need to look for it. Be students of God's word. Look for the right answer because everything's at stake. God wants to communicate something to you. You need to be a student of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And we pray that and we say that together often. But Lord, we are thankful for your word that you are choosing to communicate to us. Help us, Father, to diligently look into your word that we might understand the things that you have for us and that we might live them out in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.